when we look back, as in the reading in Isaiah the 41st chapter that Nathan gave for us this morning, verses 1 through 9, there is an accusation that is made against idolatry. And Isaiah does that quite often. We'll see that in just a moment in the 44th chapter also. But idolatry was something that God disdained and still does today. Idolatry is that which I think many Christians think is a thing of the past, but still continues. And idolatry was a main theme of God's accusation and warning that He gave to His people throughout the record of the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. And I think that we could actually see the beginnings of idolatry when we go back to Genesis, the 6th chapter. And there, the wickedness of mankind had become so great that it caused God to regret that He had ever made man. And He says then in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now I would just hasten to mention, I do not believe that this is talking about heavenly beings that copulated with human beings here upon the earth. As a matter of fact, we find out that even the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, as we find out from what Jesus said in Matthew the 22nd chapter. Sons of God would denote those that were in covenant relationship with God, and the sons of men, those that were not living in God's stead or outside that covenant relationship. But as we look here, we have those that were giants, and then those that also were men of old, men of renown, mighty men. And I think when you look at that, I believe we see the beginnings of idolatry that even carried over even after the flood and was prevalent on this side of the flood. Those men became legend and lore, and from legend and lore, imaginations explode, and from imaginations exploding and going awry, you have then that which is created by the supposition of man, which comes down to idolatry. And what God does in Isaiah the 41st chapter, as Nathan read for us this morning, in looking at the statement that is made there by Him, He first of all gives the factual account of His existence. And that He is a God that is a God that, and only God, that can tell the end of the matter before the beginning ever takes place. And not only that, but you have those that will begin on a path, and those that will follow. And especially here we see in verse 7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. The making of idols. And one just fed upon another. And it leads to the philosophies of men. It leads to the gods of Greece and the gods of the Romans and the gods of all those that we read of in the Bible, the fertile imaginations of men that are separate apart from the authority that is set forth by God, the presentation of the one true God that we have given for us. We see this accusation by God concerning idolatry throughout the record of the Bible. In Isaiah the 44th chapter, verses 6 through 20, the foolishness of idolatry is presented for us. He says there, all those who make idols are worthless, and the gods they prize so highly are useless. Those who worship these gods are blind and ignorant, and they will be disgraced. When you come down to what he says toward the end of this, he says that in this, the rest of verse 16, with some of the wood he makes a fire, he roasts meat, eats it, and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, how nice and warm, what a beautiful fire. The rest of the wood he makes into an idol, and he bows down and says, you're my God, save me. He says in verses 19 and 20, the maker of idols hasn't the wit or the sense to say, you know, some of the wood I burned up. I baked some bread on coals from that wood. I roasted meat and ate it over the wood that I'd cut down, and the rest of the wood I made into an idol. Here I am bowing down to a block of wood. He says the idol makers and those that worship idols don't have the sense or the wit to even come to that conclusion. He says it makes as much sense as eating ashes. His foolish ideas have so misled him that he is beyond help. He won't admit to himself that the idol he holds in his hand is not a god at all. And you know that thought is there. Even the high priest of God, Aaron, when Moses was upon the mountain, called for the children of Israel after Moses had tarried for 40 days and had not come down from the mountain and receiving the law from God, he called for all of those of Israel that were despairing at the time because of Moses' absence, says, give me all the gold that you have. And wherever Moses came back and found them worshiping a calf that was fashioned by Aaron out of that gold. How did this happen? You remember what Aaron said. I threw the gold into the fire and look what came out, this calf. God makes accusation and has always against this idolatry. Even when we look back in Romans 1st chapter, verse 21 through 32, looking at a portion of this, it was God's determination, and this is what Paul's referring to early on, why he separated man out and chose Abraham rather than those Gentile nations that were serving idol gods. And he says, beginning in verse 21, they know God, but they do not give him the honor that belongs to him, nor do they thank him. Instead, their thoughts have become complete nonsense, and their empty minds are filled with darkness. And from that we see three times in this record where Paul says God gave them over or God gave them up. And what he presents to us here in connection with idolatry, and God giving them over and giving them up, he gave them over and gave them up unto their own lust, their own imaginations, to dishonor their bodies. And look at what comes from idolatry. And it is immoral sexual activity. And he presents that to us in Romans, the first chapter. And the reason that is that idolatry comes from the mind of man and can only relate that to man, which is from man. And man will begin to make an idol, really, of himself. And that's what Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 18, 1 chapter, verses 18 through 25. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that hold in high esteem, even as an idol, their own knowledge and understanding. It is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent, and I will annul. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But from him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the word, the wisdom from God, and the righteousness, the sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord rather than in man's wisdom. There are those that hold the minds of men, the teaching of men, the philosophies of men, beliefs of men, in such high esteem that it is as they are gods, they are idols. And so when we look back in Scripture, we understand completely that God has made absolute accusation against idolatry and has really from almost the very beginning of time. In consideration of that, God is infinite. He is God. He is the one God. And I'd like for you to consider with me his dealings with the Egyptians when the 10 plagues were sent upon Egypt by God in connection with idolatry. Consider this with me. Did God make accusation against idolatry when he sent those plagues on Egypt? When we go back to Exodus, the 7th chapter, verse 14 through 22, we have the account where the water is turned into blood. We understand from that account that the magicians that were in Pharaoh's court was able to do a trick that appeared to mimic exactly what it was that Moses and Aaron did to the waters of Egypt. Now understand that whenever Aaron and Moses did that miracle by the power of God, It was not just the Nile that was turned into blood, but it was every vessel of water that was in Egypt that was blood, and the water was undrinkable. The magicians didn't have the power to do that, but they did have tricks to make it appear as though they were turning water into blood. And that was enough, of course, for Pharaoh to have his heart hardened, to allow himself to have his heart hardened. When we think about this, though, there was in connection with the water of the Nile and the water of Egypt, that was really the life force of Egypt at the time, that was connected to a god, and that god was the god Hapi. And the appearance of this god was a man with a pot belly shown with water plants. Hapi was the god of the Nile, especially important to the ancient Egyptians because they believed he brought the flood every year. That was important because without the flood, there would not have been crops. And Egypt would have starved if that had not taken place. As a matter of fact, years prior to this, in the account that we have earlier in Genesis, with Joseph, that 7 years of famine that took place was in correlation to a drought that took place where there was not the floods, and so there was not the crops that could be produced. But when we look at this, we understand that even though there was this idol that was connected with the Nile and the water and the life-giving force of the water that led to the prosperity of this nation, the nation of Egypt, God rendered the water in Egypt useless. And I believe it was an accusation that God was making against this idol god that was worshipped by the Egyptians. Notice what it says in Exodus 7, chapter verse 20 and 21. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of the Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, which says that anything that held, or anything that was a vessel of water, was also turned into blood. And I believe that God is making accusation against this false god, this idol god that the Egyptians had made for themselves in connection with the life-giving force of the water. And God is saying to them, I am the life-giving force, and not Heket, or Hapi rather. And then we have the plague of the frogs. Heket was an Egyptian god of fertility, water, and renewal. Heket was a goddess of childbirth, creation, grain germination. She was depicted as a frog or a woman with the head of a frog, portraying her connection with water. When you think about the plague of the frogs that came about, it wasn't that which was supplied then to the Egyptians that was in a positive sense from this false god Heket, but rather, as we read in Exodus 8 chapter, verse 13 through 14, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Not only was it not positive, but it is also that which caused a stench upon the earth. And should have brought forth the idea, as God is making accusation against Egypt at this time, their false idols, you're not being protected by the one that you say should be protecting you, but rather you are being defiled by that. Look at the frogs that I have sent and the heaps that you are bringing up and the devastation that it is causing and the stench in your land. Your land stinks because you're idolaters. God's, I believe, saying this to them. The plague of lice or the plague of gnats, depending upon what version you read. I actually like lice better. I believe that probably is more the better portrayal of what took place. But I'm using the ESV this morning, so it's going to say gnats. When you look at this particular plague, I believe it could be in connection with the Egyptian god of the earth, Geb. He was over the dust of the earth, they said. It was claimed that Heliopolis was where creation began, that is the creation of all mankind, and that Geb, along with other gods, had a hand in creation. And yet we find out that not only was there not creation, there was not protection by this false god, and the land was made barren by God and the gnats or the lice that he sent upon the land. When we look in Exodus 8 chapter verse 17 through 19, and they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Even the magicians that had been called upon by Pharaoh came back with truth of this matter. This is not something that we can reproduce. This is not a trick that we can show. But rather, this is from deity. This is by the finger of God. And what has happened here is that there is not enough soil to germinate seed because the land is made barren by the lice that is upon the land. If we put seed in the ground, it will not grow. It is infertile, and that by the power of God against or in accusation to this particular God. I think it fits. The plague of flies. Khepri, the Egyptian god of creation, they said, also of the movement of the sun, rebirth, Khepri depicted as the head of a fly. Khepri was connected with the scarab beetle, the Khepra, because the scarab rolls balls of dung across the ground, an act that the Egyptians saw as a symbol of the forces that moves the sun across the sky. I think just stopping right there and looking back at idolatry, you see the stem from which idolatry comes. It is that which is taken from the mind of man and applied by things that are seen or detected by the five senses, rather than adhering to God's authority and His Word to tell us what the truth of the matter is. When we look at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 16 and following, we are to take God's Word because what it does, it compares spiritual things to that which is spiritual in nature. Idolatry tries to make explanation from physical and really then gives it within the context of that which is physical. Young dung beetles, having been laid as eggs within the dung ball, emerged from it fully formed. Therefore, Khepri also represented creation and birth. But what we see is that the land was corrupted by flies. In Exodus 8, chapter and verse 24, the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the houses of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. God had already rendered the land infertile by the lice, and now He also ruins the land by the swarms of flies that He has sent. And there was no relief by this idol God that could be supplied, and God is letting them know that. Matter of fact, after each one of these plagues, Pharaoh would make, of course, a so-called repentance or confession of his wrong, and ask Moses to ask God to remove the plague, which God did, but Pharaoh would then harden his heart again. There was recognition of the fact that God was doing this, but there was not really the submissive posture that Pharaoh or the Egyptians took in connection with the one true God. And so God was sending accusation, I believe, against Khepri in this. And then the plague of Murrain by Hathor, the Egyptian goddess of love and protection. And she is depicted with the head of a cow. She was believed in welcoming the dead to the afterlife. But there was no protection from this, from the justified wrath of God in this, because it was the true God that was doing it. When we look in Exodus, the 9th chapter, verses 4 through 6, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." You know, in all of this, wherever you look at it, not only was there a message being sent by God to the Egyptians, but certainly there was a message that is being sent by God to the Israelites also. And that message that was being sent was that while all the plagues come upon your enemies, you are left unscathed. Remember this. And as we know, they didn't remember that. They didn't keep that in their minds, and they did not look back. And so they were not, the Egyptians certainly were not spared of the death of their livestock. And then the plague of boils. That in connection with the goddess Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace. She was a friend of the sinners, slaves, artisans, and downtrodden. She listened to the prayers of the wealthy maidens, aristocrats, and the rulers. She certainly didn't answer on this. And it's interesting to note, when we look at this particular plague, that not only was there not a cure for that plague, but the record says this in Exodus 9, verse 10 and 11. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Even those that would stand and try to make answer to the servants of God, Moses and Aaron, couldn't do it because they were covered with boils, as all those were in Egypt, and I will submit to you, including Pharaoh himself. They were covered with it. And there was no cure for it, and no idol god was going to bring them out of that. And then the plague of hail with fire. The Egyptian goddess Nut, the goddess of the sky. Nut was the goddess of the sky and heavenly bodies, a symbol of protecting the dead when they enter into the afterlife. Reason for many of these idols coming into being in the minds of man would come about from tragedies that would take place. And wherever there would be grain in the fields and a hailstorm would come, that was the beginnings of creation of a god, because we have to appease the gods. That's the thought of the mind of man in connection with idol gods, is appeasement. I want you to consider with me just very briefly before we continue, over in Acts the 17th chapter. Acts the 17th chapter, thousands of years after the events are taking place here in Egypt, but Paul finds himself, goes there to Athens. Is not only the seat of all knowledge and education and philosophy at the time, it is also the seat of idolatry at the time. And I want you to notice the statement that he makes to these idolaters. He starts out, first of all, he tells them in verse 22, I perceive that in all things, in connection with your idol worship, that you're very religious. And he perceived that. He says, I passed by and I saw this idol that you have built, that you have erected with the inscription to the unknown God. You understand that the reason that they did that is that they had a God in connection with every bad thing that possibly could happen, whether it be lightning or fire or hurricane or whatever. They had a God for that, to which they would then do obeisance and try to get to appease so that there would not be catastrophe upon them. But just in case they forgot one, we'll make an idol then to the unknown God. And that's what they did. And they worshiped that unknown God. Paul says, I want to present him to you. You're ignorantly worshiping him. But listen to the unknown God that Paul presents in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hand, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. I fear sometimes that we think that we're dealing with a God, the true one God, that needs to be appeased. We must be at church services or else God's going to be mad. We must study our Bibles or else God's going to be mad. The presentation that Paul makes here concerning the one God is that he's not an angry God, he is a loving God. And that from him all life and breath even comes. As a matter of fact, there's not anything that we can do and then supply to God that he needs. And that's what Paul says. He's not in need of worship. He desires worship because it is right for him to receive worship because he is the one true God. And the reason then that we do the things that we do as children of God is not from the standpoint of appeasement, but it is from the standpoint of thank you, God, and thank you for loving us. And that's the presentation that Paul makes to those of Greece many years later. But here you have this Egyptian god, worship being done to prevent hail coming down, destroying crops, destroying houses, and so forth. But when we look at this in Exodus, the 9th chapter, verse 23 through 25, hail rains down along with fire, that which had never been witnessed before. That which had never been witnessed before. Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in the land of Egypt since. It became a nation. It had never been seen before. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. It left in ruin that which would supply sustenance to a nation. It left in ruin that. And that came from God without protection from Newt. And God is making accusation against that false god. And there was no help. The plague of locusts. Seth, the Egyptian god of storms and disorder. And certainly, if you've ever watched PBS and seen what takes place over in Africa, even these days, where you have plague of locusts that take place, and they still have those over there. And I'll tell you what, if you've ever raised cattle, you'll notice plagues of grasshoppers around here from time to time. It's disorder. It's disorder, and they'll eat up a pasture. And they'll certainly eat up plants unless they are sprayed. But here you had Seth that was worshipped in order to keep that from happening. He supposedly ruled over the desert, storms and foreigners. All things relating to the desert was said to be in his control. That would be in connection with the plague of the locusts also. The sending of the plague of locusts, they would worship to him to not make it every year, and it wouldn't be every year, but not because he existed. Locust was sent from the sky, a storm of locusts never seen before or since, caused by God. Exodus, the 10th chapter, verse 13 through 15. The locusts came upon over the whole land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants of the land and threw the trees, and the hail left nothing. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant or field throughout all the land of Egypt. God made accusation against this false god. He says, when I determine a thing will be done, and disobedience will be recompensed. When we look at the plague of darkness, I believe it was in association with the false god Ra, the sun god. One of the major gods in Egypt, identified primarily with the midday sun. The meaning of the name is uncertain, but it is thought that it is a word for sun. It may be a variant or of another word linked to that meaning, creative power or maybe even creator. But he's one of the major gods of Egypt. But only in God was light. It's interesting to look at this. Exodus, the 10th chapter, verse 22 and 23. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived, and that being in Goshen. Can you imagine that? Now that's true power. And what a message not only is being sent to the Egyptians, but also to those of Israel, to the children of God. You abide in me, and you will be in the light. And you think about this. There's never been a plague like this on the face of the earth since. Not where you couldn't see one another, pitch blackness. I don't know if you've ever been in a room where there's been absolute, total absence of light. But it and I have been, and it is like a thickness, almost like a fog that can be felt. And that taking place for 3 days. But in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, light. Light from God. What an accusation God sent upon this false god. And then the plague of death. plague of death. And this in connection with the ultimate power of Egypt, Pharaoh. Matter of fact, when you think about the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he was worshipped by the Egyptians because he was considered to be the greatest Egyptian god of all. It was believed that he was actually the son of Ra himself, manifest in the flesh. And that he was the ruler of the gods. And that no one could overcome him, and his word, his edict, was law. The Egyptian plague of death of the firstborn included Pharaoh's family also. He couldn't overcome it. When we look over in Exodus 12, chapter verse 29 and 30, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Matter of fact, right after this in the record, Pharaoh calls Moses and said, "You get yourself, your people, your livestock, and everything you have, and get out." He, of course, hardens his heart later and pays for that, because the greatest army of the earth at that time, the most powerful nation at that time, lost its army in the sea when God drowned them. But God made accusation not only against all those false gods, but against the ultimate god of Egypt himself, which was Pharaoh, which thought that he could defy God. Well, here's the conclusion to this. I don't know if the plagues were connected with the gods of Egypt. I can't turn to Scripture and have it say to me, "Now God sent the plague of the river Nile in order to make accusation against Happy, the god Happy." I don't read that. But I will tell you, it certainly is coincidental, isn't it? When you look at all that, I think accusation is being made by God. I can't say it for a certainty from Scripture, but I draw that conclusion. But not only that conclusion from the negative, but also from the positive for Israel. And not only for Israel, but all the children of God. "I will fight for you. There is light in me. There is life-giving in me. There's life and breath. There is sustenance in me." And that's the message that is sent. When we think about this, we do know that the God of heaven must be heeded. He must be listened to. He speaks against the idolatry that takes place even today. Don't think that idolatry doesn't take place today. The idolatry of self. In 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and its lust, but he who does the will of God abides forever," because he's in the light. He's in the light. He's in God's stead. And there are those that will make idolatry of self. What I want. Now, I know what God says, but I know my needs. I know the situation that is there. I have to take care of things. I have to, and you know, listen to who that sounds like. Sounds like that rich farmer. "What shall I do? I shall tear down my barns. I shall build greater barns. I shall set back and I shall say, so take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He was idolizing self. He thought that he had brought all that upon himself, those riches that he had at that time because of the goods that he had bestowed. And you know, you think back about God's accusation against the idol of self. Go back to Nebuchadnezzar. As he walks through his palace and he looks around and he says, look at what I have done. Look at the conquering power that I have brought forth in order to build the things that I have built. Look at this grand palace. And I would say that he could even possibly look out the window and see the hanging gardens and say, look at what I have created. And God turned his mind and himself into a beast. God make accusation of self-idolatry. And self-idolatry exists today. It's putting our needs over that which God requires from us. But also the idol of time. I think the great god of our generation is the idol of time. where if I look over Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 16 through 21, there we have that account of what shall I do? That rich farmer says, what shall I do? And really, it's about time. I will make determination based upon my timing for the time that I'm living now. But God tells him, you're not in control of time. And really, time is not ours. When we look in Colossians 1st chapter, verse 16 and 17, all things were created by Christ Jesus and were created for Him. That would include time. The time that we have is given to us by the Creator who holds time, even though He's not bound by it. He is the controller of time and the giver of time so that we serve God in our time. And we hear statements, what about serving God? I just don't have time. And the real thought of the matter is we do not have time because it's not ours. We must give our lives over to the Lord. And then, of course, the idolatry of men. When I look over in Romans, the second chapter in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God doesn't recognize one man above another. And I tell you, I think one of the best examples concerning that is whenever Jesus speaks of John the Baptizer. What did you come out to see? And he says, a reed shaken in the wind? No, I'll tell you, this man stood for the truth, Jesus said. But he also says that there is not a greater prophet that is born of women than John. And just stop right there and think about that statement that Jesus made. There's not a greater prophet born of women than John. Not Moses, not Isaiah, not Daniel, not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel. You think about those great prophets of old. He says the greatest of all is John. But then look at what the Lord says. But those that are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. There's no partiality there. He's just saying those that are blood bought, those are my children. And that men should be recognized just for who they are, but God must be recognized for who He is. And that He is the ruler of all things. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 25. But the one doing wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality with God. James 2 and verse 1, my brothers, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And I'll tell you, there are people today who say, well, I believe this because preacher so-and-so said it. I go to the prison, and starting back 3 years ago, where the question was first asked, and this is the question, what does the Church of Christ teach on this particular subject, or any subject? At the time, it was concerning miraculous gifts today. What does the Church of Christ teach on miraculous gifts? And I gave them, I believe, the only scriptural answer that we can give on that. Absolutely nothing. Teaching doesn't come from the Church of Christ. And it doesn't come from the preachers, it doesn't come from men, but rather teaching and instruction comes from God. Not from a corporate organization or from a man individually. We are to be proclaimers of God's Word, but teaching comes from God and not from a corporate body or from a preacher. James 2 and verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let me tell you, the idolatry of man, the wisdom of man, Robert Hitchens, that died a few years ago, who was a great opponent of the truth, atheistic. I read a comment by people in connection with some of his lectures. And they said, this is one I always thought of that really kind of shows partiality toward men. He could read the phone book and hold my attention for hours. And I'll tell you, as far as the beauty of his wordings and everything, he was English. A bit more proper English than what we speak, especially here in Texas. But just by the way that he worded things, they were beautiful. I will just have to admit that. But he was held in such high esteem, partiality by men, that he was an idol of men. He was an idol of men. Well, I'll tell you, he stands before God at this time. When we think about this, we need to ask the question, are we listening? Egypt was sent a message 10 times. They didn't listen. Israel was sent a message over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, when you look back in Exodus, the 20th chapter, and you look at the listing there of the 10 commandments, you know, the first 6 verses a full third and a piece of the entire Ten Commandments deals with not entering into idolatry. Have you ever considered that? They were sent a message of the one true God, the great God of heaven, and they were sent a message, do not enter into idolatry. If you do, then God, being a just God, will visit upon the children to the third and fourth generation against those that do not follow His will. He's not saying that He was going to hold them accountable for the fathers entering into idolatry, but he says this, that there are consequences of entering into idolatry, and that was seen in the history of Israel. The question today is that are we listening to God? Are there things that are in this life that are idolatry? Well, you know, I'm not going to become a child of God because I don't want to. I'll tell you what, you've made an idol of self. What you've done is you've made yourself over and above God. You've not come to a point of repentance or humility to show forth that there is a true God. You've made an idol of self. Well, I'm not going to come and become a Christian. And the reason being is that I don't believe the way that you believe that the Scriptures teach. Well, I don't want you to believe the way that I believe. I just want you to believe what the Scriptures say. And I'll tell you, they're understandable. We can read them and understand. We can become a Christian. We can become a child of God. And then those of us that have become Christians, I'm not going to repent of this action because I like what I'm doing. And besides that, it's my time. I'm living for my time. And I'll tell you what, that doesn't show that you're walking in the light. Matter of fact, that shows that you're walking in the pitch darkness. And there needs to be a coming back to the Lord. If you're not a child of God this day, have a penitent attitude, name the name of Christ, and be baptized in remission of your sins. And get out of that idolatry because that's what you're in. And those of us that have done that, if we've erred from the way, if we've caused despite on the name of Christ by our actions, come back to Him. Render obedience, because what we've been involved in is really the idolatry of what we want rather than serving God. Are we listening to God? Or will He make accusation against us? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.